The reading for this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. And if you're reading from the Bible, it will be found on page 1145. If you don't read it from the Bible, you can just read it off the screen there. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, and what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let me just get myself set up. Here we go. If Christianity is true, which I'm taking many of you will think it is true, why don't more people believe in it? That question has been put to me in all kinds of ways and at many different times. And I remember one conversation, probably 20 years ago now, with a former neighbour, and she was of a different religion. And it was the end of summer. It wasn't long before I was going to go back to sixth form, I think it was. And she was asking me what I'd been up to. And I said, I've spent a few weeks on beach mission. What's that? I said, we go on the beaches and we share the good news about Jesus with families. We do that in the day, and then in the evening we go to the quayside and we talk to adults about it. So I went on about how encouraging it was and got to talk to lots of different people and told them about Jesus. He died on the cross for them and he could give them peace with God. And then she said, yes, very good. But did you get any converts? I felt really awkward because, as I remember, I don't think there was anybody that week who made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And so in that moment, I can't tell you how foolish I felt. For all of my explanations and my truth-telling and my winsomeness and my reasonableness, it left me thinking, what do I have to show for it? Or maybe let's put it a different way. Why is it that you can sometimes have almost exactly the same conversation about the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and what his ascension means? You can have that same conversation with two different people, and one will go, I'm going to give up everything to trust in this Lord. I believe it. It's wise. It's beautiful. It's life-changing. But the other person hears exactly the same things, but it just sounds like fairy stories. In fact, they've more chance of believing there are fairies at the bottom of the garden than that Jesus is God crucified to save them from guilt and sin. They probably won't say that to your face because they'll be too British about it. But it is just nonsense, at least to them. So what is going on? Well, I hope our chapter today will shed a bit of light on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, people will not get the gospel without the work of the Holy Spirit. People will not get the gospel, they won't understand it, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, while on the surface that might seem a bit, oof, that's a bit heavy, it's a bit of a downer to begin your sermon with, isn't it, Vicky? I hope that actually by the end the contrary will be true and you'll experience the freedom of what Paul says in the verse just before the one we've just read. Verse 5, that you will experience that your faith does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm very aware today that I stand here feeling quite tired and quite weak and with a sore throat. But Lord, I thank you that in our weakness, you are able to declare your glory and your strength. Father, we pray that you would speak to us by the power and clarity of your Spirit about the Lord Jesus, that we would take home today that we rest not on human wisdom, but on your power. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 6, Paul is anticipating a question. Shall we look back at it? If you've got a Bible, it'd be really handy to keep it open. Page 1145, beautifully read by Rory, very clear. Paul says, we, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You see, he's anticipating a question that the Corinthians would have been mulling over at this point. If they'd been following his argument, they would now be saying, so, if we've got you right, Paul, you're saying that the message about Jesus is ridiculous to most people. In fact, you're saying that really educated people find it foolish, that religious people find it offensive, and powerful people think it's weak. Paul, if none of those sorts of people believe in it, then is the gospel really more than brain rot? And Paul's answer, verse 6, but it is wisdom. Whose wisdom, though? Verse 7, God's wisdom. He speaks wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. And so what does he say? We have to let God explain his own wisdom. We have to let God do the talking. How do you know anything? How do you know anything at all? That is a really important question that lots of people, lots of clever people, far cleverer than me, have tried to ask over many centuries. How do you know what you know? Now, today there are probably a couple of categories in general use. The fancy words for them are empiricism and rationalism. Empiricism is simply, I use my senses to find out things. I use my eyes to see, I use my hearing to hear, I use my hands to touch, and my tongue and lips to taste. Empiricism. And rationalism is all about the head. It's all about what I think and how I put things together in my mind, how I deduct from principles and outcome. Let me give you a couple of examples. So, hopefully I'm going to get this right. Putting sodium hydroxide and hydrochloric acid together makes table salt. I don't know if you ever had to do that when you were at school, but probably whether you're a scientist or whether you had to do it at school before, you will have done experiments and you would have repeated them and then wrote down the data and concluded, yep, I've seen with my eyes that this has now happened many, many times. I've even tasted the salt. It's definitely salt. I can put it on my chips. All the instruments, the sensors, agree this is correct. That's empiricism, using your senses, using science, that's all it is, to say this is how we know something. But for rationalists, that's kind of important, but for them, the more important way of finding out stuff is mathematics. E equals mc squared. I mean, everybody's heard of that equation, even the non-mathematicians here. It's that age-old famous equation by dear old Albert Einstein, all about how gravity behaves, how it can bend light. Now, had Einstein actually seen with his eyes how that equation worked? No. But he deduced it in his mind from mathematical principles, that it had to be correct. You know, he finalized his theory in 1915, mathematically, but it turns out it was only proved scientifically in 1919, when astronomers saw that it was true. How do you know stuff? Do you know by sensing? Do you know by thinking? Well, both of those are correct, but both of them will only get you so far in life. I'm sure you're really familiar with chick flick romantic films. Hollywood story, guy meets girl. Guy gets to know girl. Girl gets to know guy. They fall in love. They live happily ever after and, I don't know, go off on their honeymoon somewhere. That's the storyline of every Hollywood film ever made, isn't it? Now imagine, bear with me. In an alternative Hollywood universe, guy meets girl. But on their first date, the guy forbids the girl from talking. Now, apart from being a major red flag, bear with me, what he does do is he spends the whole night just looking at her and thinking really, really hard. And as the coffee is being served after a wonderful dessert, he proceeds to tell her all the things he's learned about her. Well, Jane, sorry for any Janes here. Jane, you clearly enjoyed the steak frites, didn't you? Obviously not a vegetarian. And when you took out your phone, I saw that you had a picture of a dog. So you're clearly an animal lover. And did I see a Dolce & Gabbana label on that bag? Well, you obviously have expensive taste in clothing. At which point, the girl opens her mouth and says, actually, I'm a vegetarian most of the week, just not on Fridays. I hate dogs, but I stole this phone from a guy at the bus stop. And actually, this handbag's a fake. For all his thinking and his looking, that guy couldn't get any nearer to the real truth about that girl, could he? If we know that won't work for a relationship with another human being, it's odd that we think that will work with God. But isn't that the real foolishness of the human heart? That in all of our apparent efforts to reach God, we're actually moving further away from him and making all sorts of wild conclusions. We've got to let God do the talking about God. So what does God talk about? God's wisdom is the cross. Verse 7. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What is a mystery? I always think of that weird song, it's a mystery, it's a really old song. Go and Google it later. But I always think of that woman, Tanya, how she sings it really weirdly. We tend to think mysteries are unsolvable crimes, don't we? Like a mystery murderer. Something that Poirot, you know, Agatha Christie, all of that, it would be written about. But the Greek word, mysterion, it indicates not something that is unknowable. Not something that even like, you know, Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot could sort of put the pieces together on, but rather something that has to be uniquely revealed. It has to be uniquely revealed in order to be understood. You know that moment in like Bake Off or MasterChef? You've just watched periods of preparation, haven't you? And like the sweat and the blood and the tears. And then there's a moment where the bell rings and they have to put everything down. And then the camera sort of pans slowly, this time majestically, you know, over the panna cotta, ganache, raspberry, coulis, shavings of, I don't know, truffle or whatever. It reminds me of those sort of Ferrero Rocher adverts, you know, the golden towers of glistening chocolates. All that hard work, and then, wow. What is the mystery that God has been preparing, cooking up, for just the right time? What's God's wow? Well, verse 8 says, it's the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Read with me verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The glittering Lord of glory, the wow, not on a throne, but executed for the sin of the world. See, this is another reason why human thinking, human wisdom, will never, ever lead anybody to the cross. Have you ever wondered why, you know, what Paul says here, why the Roman and Jewish leaders didn't stop what they were doing, even though they got plenty of warnings that Jesus was actually God? They heard everything he said, they saw what he did, they knew about the reports. They were very well-educated people. They had social capital coming out of their ears. They knew everyone who was anyone. They could work the room and get the business deal, win all of the legal arguments. They were, by all accounts, the top 1% of the country. So why did they not believe? Because at the end of the day, verse 9, it just didn't make sense. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared. It didn't make sense to them because they couldn't experiment their way to the cross. They couldn't think their way to the cross. It was a mystery that God himself had to reveal the significance. Think about it. Had the message of Jesus matched the standards, the thinking, the ways of doing life that the Jews and the Romans believed and led, would the rulers have had any cause to crucify Jesus? There was no crime committed, was there? There would have been no reason. And I think that's because God would have just looked like them. And that's ultimately the fatal flaw in depending solely on yourself for wisdom in order to find God. You will never reach it because the wisdom you find at the end will never, ever be different from you. You can't experiment or think your way to God. I went to a small conference a couple of weeks ago, and we were just thinking really broadly about Christian leadership. And there was one line that really stuck with me from our Bible teaching in John's Gospel. Consider yourself a corpse. It is tremendously freeing. I was like, what? No human on earth wants to be a corpse, do they? And yet the cross of Jesus says, come and die that you might live. Is that folly? Or is it wisdom? All our human efforts to think our way to the cross will never come up with that, will they? They will never naturally lead to the cross. And so we have to let God do the talking. We have to let him lead us to the cross. So how does God talk? That's our next question, isn't it? Well, we're going to verse 10 now and onwards through to the end of 16. Verse 10. Paul says, "These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." In verse 10 and 11, it's quite interesting because Paul is, he's kind of connecting our human experiences and God, but with a slightly different twist of what we've kind of seen before. Let me read it to you. He says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Who, he asks, out of everybody really understands God? Who understands God? It's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? God. God understands God, doesn't he? More precisely, the Spirit of God. Did you notice, when we were reading it through, how many references there were to God as Trinity? We had the Spirit. He comes up loads of times, doesn't he? The person of the Spirit. We have God, about 7 times I counted, and Christ or Lord, I'm going to put those together, about 3 times. And always, what we see in the Scripture is they are one, and they're always working together to reveal God's wisdom. God the Father declares it through the Spirit's power that Jesus Christ is Lord. Over and over and over again, we see God as a unity of 3 persons. But there's a 4th aspect. How do we know any of this? How is it that we are reading, what, 2,000 years later, this letter to 1 Corinthians? I mean, the really obvious answer is because Paul wrote it down, right? Did you notice as well how many times Paul says we? We is just shorthand for basically Paul and the apostles. The people that he speaks about in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you. This is how Paul sees himself and the other people who testify to Jesus and wrote the New Testament. He says, "This is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Astonishingly, Paul says, this very letter are not merely human words, but Spirit-taught words. Words that come from God, revealing the mystery about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 puts it this way, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." Friends, what is the Bible to you? Is it a handbook? Is it a history book? Is it nice for a couple of psalms? Paul says, the Bible is Spirit-taught words. Echoing that scripture that some of us have learned from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. These pages that we read every Sunday, these verses that we sing our way through and we try to echo, these are the Spirit's words. These are God's ways of communicating. That means the Bible is personal. It's not a person, but it is personal. Because the Spirit, the person of God, has written and thought and crafted every single sentence that you find in these pages. And in a way, that is truly mysterious. Though not unknowable. And Paul and the apostles are the human mouthpieces. I don't know whether you find that as incredible as I do, but I think there are some really practical applications to this. Friends, if we really believe that the Bible is God himself speaking spiritual words to us about the Saviour, then we're going to take the Bible really seriously, aren't we? If you're not part of a small group and you find it hard to read the Bible on your own, then join a small group. Join a connect group. Get into one. If it doesn't work out after a couple of weeks, that's fine. Go and join another one. I'm sure that's okay. If you're not listening to the Bible regularly, just feeding yourself like you'd have a cup of coffee in the morning. You don't remember every cup of coffee, do you? That's okay. You're not going to remember everything that you listen to from the Bible, but keep doing it. If you find it hard, find a buddy and do it together. How often are you at church? How often are you just sitting under the ministry of like ordinary weak people like me who's got a sore throat today, who are trying to explain to you from the scriptures that Jesus died for you, he loves you? Do you have questions about the Bible? Well, just come and ask. I don't know all the answers, but I'm sure I can try and help. Friends, let's let God do the talking. Let's let God open up his wisdom to us about the cross of Jesus in the power of the Spirit by engaging with the Spirit's words. Very finally, talk back to God. I don't mean that in the sassy way that teenagers do. Talk to God. Talk back to him. You know, we started our time together in God's word by asking, if Christianity is true, then why don't more people believe in it? You know, how can you say the same things to two different people? One gets it and the other's just like, nah. Well, take a look at 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. And they cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit, though, makes judgments or discernments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. You see, there are two kinds of people in the world, folks. There are people without the Spirit, verse 14, and there are people with the Spirit. There's the Spirit empty and the Spirit full. Before Paul became an apostle, do you remember his story? Did he know the Old Testament? Check. Did he know the Christian message? Sort of. Check. Did he believe he knew God and he was following him? Check. But did any of that make him wise to the gospel? What did God have to do to Paul? Well, he met him. He humbled him by making him blind. He spoke to him, telling him who he really was. But curiously, the final kind of nail in the coffin to the old Saul was God sent Ananias to Paul, didn't he? He sent another Christian who was praying, and he said, go to Paul, and I want you to pray for him because I'm going to go and use him to bring the gospel to many people. Now, couldn't God have simply opened Paul's mind? Couldn't he have just zapped him, like sent him through, I don't know, a spiritual sheep dip of sorts, you know, just kind of run him through, done. Why did he have to involve a human? Listen to what Ananias prays for Paul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized. Paul was a spirit-empty person. For all his learning, for all his wisdom, he was empty. And how did God show his foolish wisdom? Well, by sending a very ordinary, shaky, trembling Christian to the house of a well-known murderer to pray for him. And Paul went from being spirit empty to being spirit full. I can't promise you, every time you get a chance to explain about Jesus, you're going to meet with that kind of success rate. I wish we would. But do you know what? That is not your problem. That is God's problem. If you are asking God to open the eyes of the people that you love and to touch them by his Spirit, I trust one day he will answer you, and we will together pray for that. Because whose job is it really to change people's hearts? I could talk to the cows come home about how real Jesus is, how true it is. All the people whose lives he has changed. But who is it who has to come into a person's heart and switch the light bulb on? It's God, isn't it? I mean, talk about a plug for a prayer meeting. If we really believe this, this is freedom. It's freedom to be weak. It's freedom to not always know the answers. It's freedom to look a bit foolish, actually, and feel a bit awkward. Because it's the power of God, it's the Spirit of God that moves on people to understand the gospel. You know, Paul came to the Corinthians as a weak and trembling man, not with wise and persuasive words, but with what? Verse 5, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want their faith to rest on human wisdom that could be gone in a moment, but he wanted them to be resting on the power of God, in which there is tremendous freedom. Friends, if you don't know how to pray, you are in very good company. You know, I went so many years as a Christian, growing up Christian, really not knowing what prayer was about, really not even knowing where to start or if I was doing it right, as if there's a way to do it right. If that is you, come and talk to me. And if you don't want to talk to me, find a friend, talk to them. Come to the prayer meeting. Just come and sit. Just listen to how people pray. And you could do a lot worse than by starting with the Lord's Prayer and praying the Lord's Prayer for the people that you really love. Friends, let's start really listening to God, letting God basically talk to us through his word, and let's keep talking back to God, because it's his power and his Spirit that will change people and bring them home to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we really thank you that you use very ordinary people who are very weak, actually. And yet we thank you that we don't have to depend on our own wisdom, but that we get to simply come to you and ask you for help. We thank you that that is great freedom. We know it is offensive to our egos. We know it is sometimes hard to swallow, though. So we pray that we might taste the freedom of this, actually. Even this week. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that those prayers, some of whom maybe have been prayed for a long, long time, that you might answer, that you might speak. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to be fervent in prayer, to know that the Spirit is the one who works and who presses home the gospel about Jesus. Please will you build us up in your word to know your word so deeply that we live and breathe it, and it is our comfort. We thank you that we have your mind here in these pages and living within us is the power of God. We thank you that it's not of our work, but all of you. Help us just to enjoy and rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.